It's wonderful to see you this morning. If you have a Bible, please open it to John chapter 8. We're going to be jumping into John chapter 8 this morning. And as you're opening up your Bible, I want to invite you into the tension that I have been feeling this week over this passage. And the tension is not necessarily because of what it says, but because of these little brackets. So if you have a Bible, I want you to locate those brackets in your Bible. This is what it looks like in my Bible. I took a picture here. And you'll notice at the very end of John chapter 7, it says, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, 53 through 8, 11. I don't know if you've noticed that before, but periodically throughout the scriptures, you will find these little brackets. Now, what do these brackets mean? Well, they indicate what is called a disputed text. That means there is some dispute among scholars over whether or not this text should be part of the Bible. Now, you may be wondering, how much of the Bible is made up of disputed texts? Well, whenever you read a Bible verse and there's no bracket around it, it means it's not disputed. Dr. Dan Wallace says less than 1% of the verses in the Bible are disputed among scholars. So greater than 99% of the verses in the Bible are not disputed. And I say this because I don't want to give the impression that scholars are arguing back and forth, is this part of the Bible, is this not part of the Bible, over every verse, because that's not the case. But there are some disputed texts, and they're indicated by the brackets. So what do we do with this passage in John chapter 7 into John chapter 8? Well, I want to give you three quick observations to help us think through these brackets and what to do with this text. And I wanted to mention that this week on the podcast, we're going to spend the whole time diving into the debate of this text. But this is a summary, three observations by way of summary from the different scholars that I've read. First, many scholars believe that the pericope adulterae, that's what it's called, the PA, this text, many scholars believe that the pericope adulterae was not part of John's original gospel. So when the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, it likely was not in there. And scholars believe this because there are two early manuscripts from the 2nd and 3rd century of the Gospel of John that do not have this. You don't see this passage, the PA, in the Gospel of John until the year 400. And then after the year 400 into 450 and into the 6th century, 7th, all the way until the 16th century, this text then becomes part of the majority text. And so scholars don't believe that this is part of John's original gospel. Observation number two is that many scholars believe that this is still an early and authentic event in the life and ministry of Jesus. And so even though it likely was not in John's gospel, scholars believe this was an early and authentic event in the life and ministry of Jesus, and they believed this because the early church knew about this event and talked about this event, but it's not found in the Gospel of John. Number three, the PA is included in the overwhelming majority of our Bibles. This is the third observation. If you just look at the Bible and you look at different translations and different languages, you will see that the PA, pericope adulterae, is in the overwhelming majority of our Bibles. And this is because most translators and most scholars believe that it belongs in the canon of Scripture, although usually it has brackets around it to signal that there is a debate. And I want to be very clear about this, that faithful Bible-believing scholars who know way more than I do, who are much smarter than I am, some have concluded this should not be part of the Bible. So if you read someone like John Piper or John MacArthur or Kevin DeYoung or D.A. Carson, they're going to argue that this passage does not belong in the Bible. And then there are other scholars, faithful Bible scholars, who are much smarter than I am, they know way more than I do, and they have concluded it belongs in the Bible. People like F.F. Bruce, R.C. Sproul, Augustine, Ambrose, Tim Keller, and the list goes on and on. But please notice that this text is in your Bible. It's in your Bible. And the reason is because the majority of translators believe it bears the marks of authenticity and apostolicity. And so it should be received by the church. Okay, so what do we do with this? This is a summary, but what do we do? How should we think about this? Well, there are a variety of opinions, but I share the conviction of R.C. Sproul, and this is what he says. I think this is a good place to land. This is what R.C. Sproul says. The overwhelming consensus of text critics is that John 7 was not part of the original Gospel of John, at least not in this place. At the same time, the overwhelming consensus is that this account is authentic apostolic, and should be contained in any edition of the New Testament. He says, I believe it is nothing less than the Word of God. And that's what I believe as well. And you are free to hold a different position. If you study it out and you reach a different conviction on this passage, you are free to hold that position, because in Christ, you're free to be wrong about a variety of different things. No, I'm just kidding. This is not something we're going to fight about, debate all the time. But I just wanted to make you aware of this situation, of these brackets in the text. Okay, at this time, I would like to invite you to stand and give your attention to the reading of God's Word, brackets and all.
John 8, 2 through 11. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left, one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the women in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace towards us. We thank you for the grace that we see in this story. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not come into the world to condemn the world, but you came that we might have life, that we may possess everlasting life. You came that we might be forgiven and reconciled back to you. And I pray that you would to speak to us now through your word and through your spirit, now that you might be exalted in us. And so we commit our time to you now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There are three scenes in the story of the woman caught in adultery that we're going to look at this morning. And these three scenes, these descriptions of the scenes, they will help us to make sense out of what is happening in this passage. And the first scene is the woman, the second is the trap, and the third is the grace of Jesus. The woman, the trap, and the grace of Jesus. So let's start with the woman. Verse 4 says that they caught her in the act of committing adultery. So it's not that they suspected that she had committed adultery. It's not that they saw her leaving someone's house in the middle of the night. That's not what it says. It's that they caught her in the act of committing adultery. And we don't need any more description than that. I think you get the idea. And the word caught here is designed to help us feel the shock of what this woman is going to experience. They caught her in the act of committing adultery. I mean, this is a nightmare situation for this woman. Some sins, they are impulsive reactions to situations in life. Maybe you lose your temper. Probably all of us, we've lost our temper before, and we say something dumb. And because we say something dumb, then we look dumb. We look like a fool. And people see us, and they say, okay, that was really dumb. You shouldn't have said that. But everybody loses their temper, and people can kind of relate to that or understand what's going on in your world. But then there are premeditated sins. There are some sins that require you to think about them before you act on them. There are some sins that you cultivate in your heart. Some sins require you to go to a very dark place in your soul before you act them out. And see, the darker the sin, the more shame, the deeper the shame when it comes into the light. And so there's some sin, when it comes out, it is just devastating to the soul. It crushes the soul. And see, adultery is a dark sin. It requires you to go to a very dark place in your heart. You know, no one seeks God, asking God, you know, oh Lord, should I commit adultery? You can't really pray about your adulterous intentions. No one calls their community group leader to ask the question, hey, quick question, I'm thinking about committing adultery. Any thoughts? Is that good or bad? What do you think? Nobody does that. Adultery can only live in secrecy. Adultery can only survive in the darkness. And so in the story, we see that one minute this woman is in the shadows with this man enjoying her sin. And the next minute, the doors fly open, angry voices flood the room, condemning hands grab her and drag her out of bed. She has no time to compose herself, no time to gather her thoughts, and now she is being marched through the streets with a crowd to the temple. In verse 2, we are told that all the people, so likely thousands of people, had gotten up early to go to the temple to hear the Son of God preach the word of God. And this woman was not among them. Instead of going to the temple early with all the people of God to hear the Son of God teach the word of God, she was in the act of committing adultery. She likely knew many of these people. Likely they knew who she was. Many of them knew who she was. And so all of a sudden, I don't know if you can envision this scene, Jesus is at the temple, thousands of people listening to him teach the word of God, and then suddenly there is a commotion. And here come the scribes and the Pharisees shoving their way to the front, dragging this woman into the middle of the crowd. I think it's interesting. They don't leave her outside of the temple and come and report what has happened. It says that they made her stand in the center of the crowd. I mean, this is the last place this woman wanted to be. But there she is, center stage, heart pounding, thoughts racing through her mind, the crowd's eyes burning a hole into her soul. And the question on everybody's mind is, what is going on? Why this interruption? Verse 4, "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery." Everybody knows. Now everybody knows. "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" Not only is she publicly shamed, they are calling for her execution. Now, why are they doing this? What in the world is going on? Well, this is where we see scene 2. This is where scene 2 begins the trap, verse 6. They asked this to trap him, in order that they might have some evidence to accuse him. And when it says some evidence to accuse him, they mean to put him to death. Do you remember chapter 5? The Jewish leaders are trying to kill Jesus. And then do you remember chapter 6? The Jewish leaders are trying to kill Jesus. And then do you remember chapter 7? The Jewish leaders are trying to kill Jesus. And then you remember chapter 8? The Jewish leaders are trying to kill Jesus. And then do you remember chapter 9? You get the point. Every chapter, they're trying to kill Jesus. And so when it says they're looking for evidence to accuse him, they're not going to write a mean story about him in the paper. That's not what it is. They're looking to figure out a way to discredit him, to paint him as a blasphemer, that they might kill him. This is a trap. They are after Jesus. Now, they are happy to humiliate this woman along the way. They have no problem with that. They're like, yeah, she can be humiliated. Not a big deal at all. Their true motives, though, are to get to Jesus. And this passage is showing us that the leaders have no real concern for justice. They pretend to be after justice. They have no real concern for justice. How do we know that? Well, a few hints in the passage. First, how do multiple eyewitnesses catch a woman in the act of committing adultery on accident? How does that happen? A bunch of people just happen to be eyewitnesses to a woman caught in the act of adultery? That's unusual. Number two, why do they bring her to Jesus? Jesus has no official position in Israel at this time. He is just a teacher. He has no position, no authority. Number three, where is the man? Can I get an amen, ladies? Is that okay? An amen. Where is the man? Where's the man at? Why is it only the woman? You don't commit adultery by yourself. Takes two to tango. In verse 5, they say, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. They're like, okay, we are hard-pressed because of Moses' words. Moses says, we got to stone this woman. Well, that's only partially true. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is discovered having sexual relations with another man's wife, now listen, both the man who had sex with the woman and the woman must die. Did you hear that? Both the man and the woman must die. That is what Moses says. And if you catch a woman in the act of adultery, you have caught the man in the act of adultery as well. That's the way that it works. If you catch her in the act, you have caught him in the act. Now, some commentators, they try to reason around that. Some push against that and say maybe they didn't catch the man. One commentator said this, "We cannot help but notice the man is conspicuously absent. Where is he? Maybe the man was quick, slipping away into the shadows." There is a theological word for that type of statement that I think is helpful. It's called baloney. It's just baloney. Like, what in the world? He was so quick, he just got away. I'm like, come on. What are we talking about? What are we talking about? That's not what happens. So what's happening? Verse 6 is showing us the brutal hypocrisy of the leaders. And I use those words carefully. Brutal hypocrisy. These leaders are not concerned at all about justice. They do not care about justice, and they don't have an ounce of mercy in their souls for this woman. See, they are using the word of God, saying that the law of God must be upheld and honored, and so we must put her to death. But in the very same act, they violate the word of God by not bringing the man to be condemned as well. They're letting the man off the hook while trying to condemn this woman. More importantly, they are trying to condemn this woman that they might kill the Son of God. See, these religious leaders, they're like fishermen. And if you want to catch a really big fish, you might go catch some small fish, and then you put the small fish on the hook to catch the big fish. And see, they caught this woman because they're trying to catch the big fish, Jesus. And in the meantime, they run the hook of their religious hypocrisy right through her soul, and they pierce her. She's just dangling on the hook as they try to trap Jesus. It is brutal hypocrisy, crushing this woman's life. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin," okay, I'm going to repeat that again. Here we go. "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin," do you know anyone like that? If anyone is caught in a sin, this does not necessarily mean that you're an eyewitness to them sinning. It just means if someone maybe has trapped themselves in a sin, you become aware of someone's obvious sin. It says, "You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." And so what do we do when someone is caught in a sin? Well, Paul says, "You who live by the Spirit." I love that. You who live by the Spirit. You know God. You're walking in the power and the influence of God's Holy Spirit. "You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." That's goal number one. You restore that person. Sin injures the soul. Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, sin injures our souls. Lying, adultery, lust, hatred, bitterness, it injures our soul. And when that sin comes to light, our first goal is not to just ignore it. It's not to excuse it. And it's certainly not to condemn and shame the people committing sin. So goal number one, you who live by the Spirit, your goal should be to restore that person gently. Gently. Goal number two is, in the process of dealing with their sin, you shouldn't sin. Do you see that? But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. You, in the process of dealing with other people's sin, don't sin. And see, there is an impulse of love, the impulse of the love of God, an impulse from the Spirit of God, where God's Spirit will move us not to exploit people, not to rejoice in the downfall of others, not to shame people, not to condemn people, but to restore people. I love this. Gently. Gently. That doesn't mean you don't have hard conversations. It just means that there's a posture of the heart towards people who are caught in sin, where there is a humility. Instead of climbing up the ladder and looking down on them, "How could you ever do something like that? I would never do that." Instead of that type of condemnation and shame, you come alongside of them as a fellow sinner, and you restore them gently. You try to help them move towards Christ and move towards righteousness. Now, certainly, there are times when, because of the nature of sin, sin must be made more public. It must be exposed publicly. But most of the time, the impulse of love, as Peter says, that love covers over a multitude of sin. It's not to shame and condemn, but it's to protect and to cover, to help that person move closer to Christ. And as you read the story, you get the sense that these religious leaders were thrilled to discover that this woman had been caught in the act of committing adultery. They're thrilled. And I say that because the moment her sin is made public, they're like, we know exactly what to do. We're going to go get Jesus with this woman. We're going to use her like bait to catch Jesus. Now, how are they using this woman to trap Jesus? Well, they think they put Jesus in a lose-lose situation with this woman. Because if Jesus says, leave her alone, get off her back, don't worry about the death penalty, what are you talking about? If Jesus does not uphold the law of God, they're going to say that Jesus disobeys the law and dishonors Moses, therefore we should disregard Jesus. They want to paint him as a blasphemer, someone who's inconsistent with the word of God. On the other side of the dilemma is if Jesus says, let's put her to death, and they put her to death, that's going to cause all kinds of problems, potentially with the Romans for carrying out capital punishment. Also, it might produce a problem with his reputation among the outcast. Remember, Jesus loved the outcast. He was the friend of sinners. He ministered to the poor and to tax collectors and even to prostitutes. And they imagined that if Jesus led the way to see this woman executed, that Jesus would have to change his message. So now you'd have to say this, you know, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you a rest, and then I'll put you to death for your sin. That's what they're hoping. They're hoping Jesus is going to get labeled as someone who puts sinners to death. So they think they got him, but they don't got him. Jesus is totally brilliant. This leads to scene number three, the grace of Jesus. The grace of Jesus. And I hope as we work through this portion of the story, your heart just marvels at the grace and the wisdom of Jesus. You just marvel. You just look at him and you're just stunned. And you say, who could do this but Jesus alone? It's marvelous. Look at his response, verse 6. They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Okay, so what does Jesus do? Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. Now, do you want to know what he was writing in verse 6? Do you want to know? Me too. I don't have any idea what he's writing in this passage. No one really knows what he's writing. A lot of speculation, but no one really knows. But what seems clear is that it's almost as if he's ignoring the Pharisees. It's like he's ignoring them. I say this because it says in verse 7, when they persisted in questioning him. So they have to keep going after him. And here's Jesus just writing in the dirt. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up. I would have loved to be there. He stood up and he said to them, the one without sin among you should be first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. I love that. This is brilliant. It's brilliant because first, Jesus affirms the law of God. He affirms what Moses says. Jesus doesn't say to the woman, you know, woman, adultery is not a big deal. You know, in fact, you go, girl. Good job. Good for you. Love is love. Live your best life now. Live your truth. Good job. That's not what he says. He doesn't say that to her. He doesn't minimize the horror of adultery. Remember, what was the punishment for adultery in the law? Well, in the wisdom of God, God says adultery is so devastating to the person, to the family, to society, that those who commit adultery should be put to death. So Jesus here is affirming that because he says, okay, let's throw stones at her. We're going to do that. But first, the first one to throw a stone must be without sin. Must be without sin. Now, this is brilliant because in the process, he's disqualifying the crowd from stoning her. He's saying, okay, let's stone her, but in reality, none of you can stone her. You can't do it. Verse 7, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, one common misapplication of verse 7 is that Jesus is saying that justice can only be carried out by those who are sinless. That is not what Jesus is saying, because otherwise, no human being could ever be part of carrying out justice in the world. So that's not what he's saying. He's not saying you have to be perfect to ever carry out justice, not what he's saying. So what is he saying? What is he doing? Well, he's disqualifying the crowd. And the way he's doing this is by addressing their problem with sin. So what is it? What does it mean? The first to throw the stone must be without sin. What does it mean? Well, first, it means that the first person to throw a stone at this woman must be innocent of committing adultery. Because if you have committed adultery and you are alive and you pick up the stone and you throw it at her, you're condemning yourself. You would be saying, in the throwing of the stone, you'd be saying, I deserve to die as well. Not only that, you'd be saying, if you pick up a stone at the woman who's committed adultery and you throw it at her, in the throwing of the stone, you're saying, anyone that I know who's committed adultery should die as well. And see, when you're 15 years old, you probably personally don't know very many people who have committed adultery. When you're 25, you probably know some. When you're 35, you know more people who have committed adultery. When you're 55, you know a lot more. When you're 75, you know a lot more. Please notice that verse 9 says, it was the older men who left first. They dropped their stones. Now, why older men? Well, men would have carried out the stoning. If someone was going to be stoned, it would be the men. You're not a lot of ladies are picking up stones to kill this woman. It's probably the men who are leading the way. And these older men have likely either committed adultery or they knew a whole lot of people who had. And so they dropped a stone. Second, I think Jesus is addressing the sin that was committed to getting to this point. Jesus is saying, okay, adultery, terrible. Jesus never lowers the standard here. He doesn't say adultery is not a big deal. He doesn't do that. Adultery, violation of God's law. But what about the sin of partiality? What about the sin of partiality? To stone her and not him would be a violation of the law of God. And Deuteronomy 1:17 says, show no partiality in judgment, hear both small and great alike. Show no partiality. And so in the act of stoning her and not him, it would be a sin against God's law. Or what about Jesus knowing their hearts? What about the murder that's in your heart? Stoning her or going after her to come after me. And Jesus says, as long as you're innocent of committing these sins, by all means, pick up the stone and throw it at her. And they couldn't do it. See, only Jesus is wise enough to handle this situation this way. Perfect wisdom. Perfect understanding. And I think that Jesus, in this story, he's balancing all of these realities. He knows he's in front of a giant crowd. He knows these people want to kill him. The Jewish leaders want to kill him. Many of the people want to kill him. But he's also ministering to this woman, which is just awesome. I mean, who is able to navigate all these different relationships, the crowd, the leaders, and then still at the same time minister to this woman, love this woman? And I think that God really wants us. He wants you to understand his grace. Like, he really, what's the takeaway? A lot of takeaways. He wants you personally to understand his grace. And if you want to understand his grace, there are three statements you need to understand. You need to see. Okay, so statement number one is in verse 9. But only he was left. Everyone left, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. The starting point for understanding the grace of God. Like, when you examine your heart, you think about your world, your inner world, and you ask the question, do I think God has really been gracious to me? Do I really, am I awed? Am I in awe of the grace of God towards me? Well, if you're not, if your soul is not in awe of the grace of God, you probably miss this first point. The truth that Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that he is the ultimate judge of everyone. He is the creator of everyone. And he is the one that one day you will stand in the center and be judged by him. And if you do not see him as the judge of all, you will never understand his grace. And when you begin to understand, he's not just a man who lived 2,000 years ago. He is Lord of all. He is the one that we will have to give an account to. Then our hearts will begin to sound like David in Psalm 130, verse 3. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? This is the foundation of understanding God's grace. If you, O Lord, kept a record of my sins, if you just judged me according to my sins, I would be wiped out. I would be dead. Verse 4, but you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. God is not only a judge, he is the one who offers us forgiveness. But the starting point is, he's in charge of all. In the story, it's the woman and Jesus, the judge of the earth. Number 2, statement number 2, verse 11, neither do I condemn you. So everyone leaves and Jesus says, where are those who condemn you? Have they left? Yep. She's like, they left. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Now, how is Jesus able to do this? How is Jesus able to say to a guilty, sinful woman? There's never any doubt whether or not she committed adultery in the story. Everyone affirms it. So how is Jesus able to say to this woman, neither do I condemn you? Well, Jesus is able to forgive this woman the same way he forgives us. See, Jesus never takes our sin, sweeps it under the rug, or puts it in a closet. He never does that with sin. He never does that with sin, because that would be a violation of righteousness. And there is no one more passionate about righteousness and justice than Jesus. Justice will be done. Righteousness will be carried out. And so how is he able to look at a guilty sinner and say, neither do I condemn you? Well, the answer is that Jesus came into the world and he died as our substitute in our place. Jesus is able to say to this woman who should be condemned for her sin, neither do I condemn you, because he was condemned in her place. He was condemned in her place. See, Jesus was treated at the cross as if he had committed her adultery. And the same is true for us. How is Jesus able to look at us and forgive our sins and to say to us, neither do I condemn you? How could it be true that in Christ there is no condemnation? How is it true? Well, it's because Christ was condemned for us. And that means that Jesus died for the sins of the world. He died as if he told our lies and our sexual sin. He died as if he was a murderer like Barabbas. He died as if he was a homosexual. He died as if he was a pedophile. He died as if he was an adulterer, a thief. He died as if he was greedy and bitter and hateful. He died for our sins. He was condemned in our place so he can say to us, neither do I condemn you. Which is really good news, because to be a Christian is to be forgiven. It's to stand in a place where we are at peace with God. But this is only possible because of the sacrifice of Christ, because of his great love for us, because of his mercy towards us. He came that he might bear our sins. And so he says to this woman, neither do I condemn you. And when your soul hears those words, when you recognize, oh my, if you, O Lord, kept a record of our sins, if you treated me as my sins deserved, if you just treated us as our sins deserved, oh Lord, who could survive? Who could stand? None of us would survive. All of us would die. But when you recognize, I am guilty before my Creator. I have spit in his face, rebelled against him, sinned against God. And yet he died in my place, bearing my sin. And when you look to Christ, you put your faith in Christ, you commit yourself to Christ, and your soul understands those words, neither do I condemn you. I mean, it just changes you. I mean, when your soul tastes the sweetness of God's mercy, it changes you. It gives you a new life. It's the grace of God that makes us new. But see, so often we don't taste the grace of God because we think we're so righteous and so good and we have it all together. We think that somehow God owes us a good life and he owes us forgiveness and he owes us eternal life, but he doesn't owe us any of that. I mean, think about the story for a moment. What did this woman earn? Death, condemnation. That's what she earned. But what does she get? Forgiveness and grace. And when we come to Christ and we see our sin, we cry out to him, he gives us life. And so your soul needs to hear those words, neither do I condemn you. And then number 3, the third statement. In verse 11, go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Some translations just say, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Now, please observe the order of these statements. Naturally, do you know what your legalistic heart does naturally? We think it goes like this. We think it works this way. We think Jesus says, go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. But that's not what he says. He says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. And one of the great lies in all of humanity is the lie that you can somehow earn the forgiveness of God. As long as you stop sinning, he doesn't say to the woman, okay, woman, that was really bad. Adultery, really bad. Okay, so here's what you got to do to make up for it. You got to read the Bible 7 times this week, and then go to church 2x this week, and then you got to give your money away, and you got to show that you've changed, and you got to, and Jesus makes the list, and then I will say, neither do I condemn you. That's how the human heart works. We think, okay, I got to get my act together so God will find me acceptable. But that's not what happens. It's in the moment where she should be condemned at the height of her guilt and shame, when there's no question about her condemnation. It's in that moment Jesus says, I don't condemn you. And so the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy comes first, and then the changed life happens. And so the entire Christian life is to be lived in response to the grace of God. And so if you lack energy, you lack passion, you lack enthusiasm to love and serve and obey Christ, it's probably because you don't understand how gracious he's been to you. It's probably what's going on. The whole Christian life is just receiving the grace of God, the mercy of God, all of life, all of our blessings, everything that's good, every right desire, every ounce of power for the Christian life flows from his grace towards us. It's all of his grace. And that should humble us to the core. Titus 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, verse 12, instructing us. Okay, what is instructing us? It's the grace of God instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age. How do you live a righteous, sensible life free from worldly lust? You respond to the teaching of God's grace. It's God's grace that instructs us. So what do we do with this information? So many points of application. Just quickly, I want to highlight a couple. One, see the tenderness of Jesus towards you. Just see his tenderness. Again, no one has ever been more zealous for righteousness than Jesus. And Jesus wants us to live holy and righteous lives more than we do. So we are never to think that Jesus thinks sin is okay. At the same time, we should see his tenderness. You know, this woman, she's caught in the sin of adultery, and she's exposed. But remember, the psalmist says, darkness is as light to you. In one very real sense, as Jesus walked around planet Earth, everyone was caught in their sin. There was no hiding. And there is no hiding before God. And if Jesus wanted to pile on this woman and be like, not only did you commit adultery, you cheated on your taxes last year. And you lied to your nana. Who does that? And you were bitter towards that person. I mean, he could have just crushed her, but he doesn't do that. And if you view Jesus as tough and condemning and pushing you away, you need to do better. You won't go to him. And the whole Christian life is about going to him, loving him, seeing him, praying to him, trusting in him. And so go to him. See his tenderness. Go to him. Number 2, be tenderhearted towards one another. Be tenderhearted towards one another. Ephesians 4, 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Colossians 2, 12. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I love this. What do you need to put on today? I don't know how much time you spent thinking about what you're going to wear today. But Paul says, clothe yourselves, put on tender-hearted mercy. Put on tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. How do we do that? We just sense the tender-hearted mercy that has come to us in Christ, and we put it on, and we extend it to one another. And so my hope is that this is a place where we can be open and clear about our own sin, and that we're not rooting for each other to fail. Rather, we will be the Spirit-filled type of people who, when we are caught in sin, wrestling with sin, our aim is to restore one another gently, to come alongside and strengthen one another, that we might honor Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you.